Today's scripture comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 25. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The word of the Lord.
I think it was in the last year, down in Texas, the state of Texas, there was a proposal, and it was partly in response to the acceleration of the degradation of culture and society that I believe prompted this. But in the Texas State House, the state government, there was a proposal that we need to get the Ten Commandments back in the schools. The Ten Commandments, get them back in the schools. And that's going to be, as far as a great effort to turn our culture around. And I believe it failed, or it was vetoed. I can't remember. But it failed. But nonetheless, the desire, if we can just get the Ten Commandments. And I believe I said it last week that the Ten Commandments were foundational in the sense of embracement of the Judeo-Christian values are rooted into the fabrics of our law. I think I was a senior in college when my law professor said, in a democratic republic, the morals of the majority will tend to be written as law. So, but it goes to the fact of, would that help? And it also made me ask, I wondered if the sponsors of that bill had the Ten Commandments in their bathroom where they looked at it every day as well. Or if they could name it. I think I also said last week that I encountered somebody who at work who was asking me when I was in seminary and I managed, and they were asking about religion and the law and keeping the Ten Commandments. And I had somebody who overheard our conversation kind of stop and say, no, don't listen to him. You need to keep the ten. You need the, the Ten Commandments are really important, and about just follow them, and that's what you need to do. And I looked at him and said, can you name the Ten Commandments? The lips started quivering. Well, most of them. And, okay, well, it goes to, the law is wonderful if you approach it that way, because you get to pick the ones that are important to you. But no, all of them. And we looked last week at the importance of how the Christian's relationship to the law. And last week we talked about it, was the problem with the law was me. Was me. And we looked, and he talked, when Paul talked about the law, and he said, well, I wouldn't have known what it would be to covet had the law not said to covet. And which is, we talked about the importance of that last commandment, because that goes to the heart. You can't see that. You can see as far as stealing, and you can see those are outward external actions, but the inward of the heart, where it says don't covet, which is entirely the entire reason why, if you go and look up this, the code of Wisconsin, meaning our tax law. I don't know, we got any lawyers in here? How many pages, if you stack the law on, that covered everything, how many pages that would be? And if you read individual statutes, you understand that it reflects the problem in our hearts. Like, why can't you just say, don't do this? But they have to say 3 pages of, now what we mean by don't do this, it means don't do this, and all of these qualifications. Why? Because we're always like, well, it says that, but does if it does this? Recently, a guy who was on death row, I just read this yesterday, a guy on death row, he had a life sentence. Well, he had a heart attack or something, and they had to revive him like 5 different times. So he appealed his sentence because he said it was a life sentence, and I technically, by the doctor's admission, I died. Technicality. And so it's amazing, even with death, how we're able to like, well, it doesn't really mean this. This is the sinful heart. And it's just our own legal code. It's like, as much as we hate it, and that's what he's going to get in today. And so last week he was talking about the problem with the law and me, and he was kind of explaining it. Well, today he goes into not only just explaining it, but experiencing it. See, you can sit there and point, and it's amazing how this happens. And this is so, even in the church today, I'll see churches or people post stuff like, you know, that the church shouldn't do this, or our church will never, you know, if it's, and they'll pick certain social issues, and we'll never do this. And it's like, well, most of your congregation doesn't struggle with that. So it's easy to pick on that. But so we kind of pick and choose. And so, but he talked about, rather than explaining it, these verses are all about entering into the struggle. And I called it my struggle with good. Because he's talking about, he's got the Mosaic Law, and which has been around for 1,400 years. So, okay, for Moses get on Mount Sinai, and so it's 1,400 years, and so that they've had this, and he's wrestling with this, you know, where does this fit in? Where does this fit in? Because they're saying, I hear you're acting like it's bad. And so, no, it's not, nothing's wrong with the law. And so, now he's going to enter in, and I talked about this my and who this person is, and we'll go into that a little bit more again, but he's owning it personally himself, but also for Israel and really anyone as far as they enter into this law. And so again, I want to visit the verses because are that word art, and these are the big words are the ones that occur the most in this chapter. And so you have sin and law and death and being under the law as far as a person of Adam, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, that we are under the law in the same way that Adam couldn't hold just one, in the same way. But even more than anything is this I. And, you know, in a culture today that is all about my experience and what I think is true and my perspective. And when it comes to chapter 7 of the Romans, Paul says, okay, you want to talk about yourself and your story? Come and tell it out of chapter 7. Out of chapter 7, as far as your encounter with the law. Not your neighbors. Not your neighbor who needs to see the Ten Commandments. You, because at the end of the Ten Commandments is that tenth one of not coveting your neighbor's house, your wife, his servants, maidservants, or anything. All of these things that possess the neighbor. Things that when you look out of your life and sitting there saying, I don't have the fulfillment and the meaning and the life that I have, I'm looking at people around me and they have it. And you're looking in the wrong place. And so that is, but he wants, and it's important for you on to a personal experience. He says you need to personally enter in and experience this and find the sin and yourself in this. And so what I wrote is just I wrote this down just going into this as far as, go ahead and flip to that next one, Jake. Just to kind of give you some of, as we enter into it, but just wrapping your hands around it. So when we place our faith in Jesus, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. So how then does the Christian relate to the law? In verses 7 through 12, Paul explains how the law is good, even though it can't. There's a missing word. I want you to fill it in. The law can't what? No, it can't save me. So it can't save me. And in verses 13 through 25, where we're at now, he describes the experience of trying to use the law to produce God's righteousness and good life, meaning the good. And this is what I'm calling the good, my struggle with good, the good law and I, the good struggle and I, and the good person and I. And again, matching the text and dealing with this, and this is very much a struggle. So the good law and I. Do I say that the law is good? And this is a review of last week's, but he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And what he's doing is it's reacting against the law because he's saying that it produced all this covetousness in me when I encountered the law. But he says, but if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so, in essence, Paul is saying, I did not know I was dying from the disease of sin until the law revealed my terminal condition. Furthermore, the law showed me that I loved my disease and I would do anything to keep it. I was like a living dead man. And by pointing out my problem, the law demonstrated I was living under a death sentence. And we use the comparison that its ability to expose the disease of sin and confront us with the prognosis, the disease is deadly if not treated, but is completely curable. Does the law cause death? No. No more than an MRI machine causes cancer. And so today's text where he says, so the law, and this is resuming that, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Good and righteous. All those things are arguments even within our current culture. What is righteous in the sense of just and fair and good? And what is good? Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so he is, he's saying the law does this beautifully, and with my struggle and encounter with the perfect law and reading it and recognizing, he says it flushes out sin. It flushes out sin. And so those three things that it's going to do there is, number one, the law, go ahead, and the law is God's perfect will. I mean, Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, I think, off the top of my head. But it talks about that when God gave the Mosaic law to Moses, the Ten Commandments, it says he gave them and God wrote, the finger of God wrote the law on. It's just a way of expressing the power of God and expressing that and on those tablets of stone. And so it's expressing that ultimately that God's good and perfect will. And so the law is, it's good. And it is also good for identifying sin in me. And that is so recognizing how dangerous and deadly is sin. But ultimately that the law has, it's not good for power of defeating sin. The law was powerless in the sense of it could reveal it, and just like an MRI machine, it can show it, but by itself, it had no power. And so sin, that it might appear sin, was producing a death in me through what is good. Though the law provokes our sinful nature, this can be used for good. And that's where that provoking is, just like I talked about when the law is written in states and they have to have all these, and people are always looking for loopholes. And that's it provokes that, and that desire to be autonomous, independent, wanting to do what I want to do. And it can be used for good in the sense because it exposes our deep sinfulness. So if sin can use something as good as the law to its advantage in promoting evil, this shows how evil sin is. And we need sin to appear sin because it always wants to hide. And conceal its true depths and strengths. Spurgeon said, "This is one of the most deplorable results of sin. It injures us most by taking us from the capacity to know how much we are injured. It undermines the man's constitution and yet leads him to the boast of unfailing health. It beggars him," he writes. It tells him he is rich. It strips him and makes him glory in his fancied robes. Another, Clark wrote, "The law, therefore, is the grand instrument in the hands of a faithful minister to alarm and awaken sinners." And so the law has this impact. And so Warren Wiersbe, another good quote, says, instead of being a dynamo that gives us power to overcome, the law is a magnet that draws out of us all kinds of sin and corruption. That's what the law does. And so, and one more Spurgeon quote, why didn't Paul say, instead of saying exceedingly sinful, why didn't he say like something exceedingly horrible or exceedingly deadly? Why? Because there is nothing in the world so bad as sin. When Paul wanted to use the very worst word he could find to call sin by, he called it by its own name and reiterated sin, exceedingly sinful, deadly. So again, that leaves us with, in the sense of embracing and allowing. And notice that our tendency to want to not know. You ever done something where you wondered there might be a law against it, and you're like, well, I don't know, so I'm just going to, technically, I'm not really that guilty because I just don't know. I mean, is there a burn ban on right now? I really just have a small thing I want to burn, and well, I'll just go ahead and do it. And like somebody comes by, I'll just say, oh, is it? I didn't know. There's pleading ignorance, again, that is there. But as far as, and our approach to the law, where we use it basically to, and this is what legalistic people will do, is they'll use it to club other people that are not following their version of the law and use it somewhat hypocritically, rather than allowing it to be used in a way that represents, wow, the law is God's perfect will and identifying sin, but it's powerless to save. And so this is where the rest of the text goes, and that's just a little review. But the good struggle, and I call it a good struggle, the good struggle on is it good? And what makes it a good struggle? And really, this is only a good struggle if you end up losing. So there is a question here, but he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am under the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my actions. I do not do what I want. And I do the very thing that I hate. And so this is where the tension involves in it, as far as embracing who is this person. Because this begins with this struggle, because he says that I do not understand my actions. I do not do what I want. And yet the very thing that I hate, I end up doing. And it's like, how many can relate to that? Yeah, right? And so this goes into the question of, you know, there's a big question here as far as the, you know, who is the I? Who is the I here? Because there's somewhat of an incongruency, because he's going to say that he is I. Right here he says, I am the law spiritual, but I'm not. I'm sold under sin. Like he's a slave to sin. And yet there's something that he's delighting. He's delighting in God's law. He says, I delight in it. And yet Romans chapter 8, in verse 7, it says that the unbeliever is hostile to God's law. And so there's this incongruency. And so some people will say, who is this person that he's speaking? And is it Paul on the road to Damascus before he became a Christian? Or is it after? And there are people who probably, as far as like, that sit on both sides of this. And really, it becomes, because then there's one side that says, yeah, but he clearly, there's nothing here as far as, John Stott says it this way. He said of the person portrayed in these verses is that, number one, is that he or she loves the law and yet is still a slave to a slave of sin, and therefore not a liberated Christian, but also that they love the law. And so, but they know nothing of the Holy Spirit, because there's nothing written. There's nothing written of the Holy Spirit here. And ultimately, where God promised in Ezekiel that eventually he would put my spirit in you. And so it goes to this struggle. Who is asking that? Who is the I? And ultimately, it really, the important part is that, because ultimately it can be kind of an irrelevant if you don't find yourself saying I. Because the struggle for any, this what we're going to read here and this experience and this torment is ultimately the experience of and struggle of anyone who tries to obey God in their own strength. In their own strength. And so this could be, this can be, and this is the reason why scholars are on both sides of it, is a person who really, and I would say is ultimately Lloyd-Jones, who was a minister years back in Great Britain, what he described is, and I'm somewhat persuaded of this, is, you know, because it's talking about an Old Testament Israelite who sees and recognizes the value of God's law and what it's saying. And so Jesus said that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. And so there's that growing recognition of, and so whether it's it can be a person who is coming to Christ in the sense of grappling with the law, recognizing the goodness of it, but also recognizing their inability to keep it. Or it could also be a Christian who, what we do is we tend to slide into trying to live in our own strength. You know, it's the same thing as like, why do I struggle with prayer? Why do I struggle with these different things that as far as walking out my Christian life? And so there, some of this, what he's describing, it could be a Christian who slides back into trying to live out the Christian life really in their own power and sliding back into trying to keep the law. And so, but ultimately there is that, the struggle with pride. And Griffith Thomas this was his quote, and I really liked it. The one point of the passage is that it describes a man who is trying to be good and holy by his own efforts and is beaten back every time by the power of indwelling sin. Thus, it refers to anyone, regenerate or unregenerate. But ultimately, that leads you to Christ, because as you step into that and you're recognizing your heart and you sit there and you're saying, man, why am I not doing what I wanted to do? You get into that and you ever left a conversation and then you were like, yep, there I am, you know, totally blew that up. Why did I do that? And that one commentator said, well, obviously Paul had experience the game of golf. And this is where I'm going, and then just way over here. And, you know, it's a picture of missing the mark and sin, but that struggle, but is it personally, do you know it? Not that you see other people as far as where they're falling short, but you get to the point where you can say, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For him to say, I know that, again, this is the struggle for good. You know, this is the struggle for good and knowing that it's just like, that is in me alone. Nothing good. And yet we, everything, if you listen today in today's culture, it's all about the goodness of every perspective. Oh, and the truth that I have. Well, that's not my truth. That's your truth. But this is a good truth. And no, it's really not. No, because unless, you know, and as far as there's nothing good that dwells in me. And to get to that point. How many of you like to see your kids struggle? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. I mean, you know that it's good. You know that it is. But as far as wrestling with that, you know, wanting them to have security, you know, because so much is, you know, when you have peer pressure and stuff that, you know, and then you're trying to fit in and, you know, and we know, like, well, if they have self-confidence and that, you know, that's good, because then if I have self-confidence in who I am, I'm not gonna struggle. I'm not gonna struggle with peer pressure. I'm not gonna cave in. And it's like, but you know, there's a part of going through, and especially if you're raised in a Christian household, as far as recognizing that, you know, because you start somehow, I mean, as far as like, I grew up in the Lutheran church. I mean, it was, and Lutheran theology is very, very strong on the sinfulness of everyone. And even with that, and that there's nothing outside of Christ. And so Martin Luther really articulated that well. And yet growing up in an environment with that, I remember in my junior high years where I was wrestling with this struggle. That and you go through adolescence, and then, you know, as far as you have all these things and these in the things and the desires of your heart, and you're just like, oh my, it's like, you know, and then this and then wrestling and recognizing being a firstborn, always trying to measure up, and then just dying in this struggle, and yet it's so important to walk through and experience that, where he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. You read and enter into that struggle, there's not going to be a lot of boasting. Listen to me and follow me. I have, and here are, and just even, and a confidence in laws. A confidence in laws, which obviously are important in governing some civil, as far as with restraining evil, and that's what the government, like we'll get to that in Romans 13, but as far as the importance that law does that, as far as restraining evil, and even the Mosaic Code did that. But if you want to enter into me and my thoughts, and I want to talk about my experience, you want to channel that from the culture today, fine, but pour it in right here. Pour it in right here and sign your name on that. And you know what's going to keep you from entering into that? Pride. Pride. Pride will keep you from that. That's what kept me. See, this is as personal as this. This, your phone and your device, it's a good illustration because it's an extension of you. That as far as the things that you as far as that you're going to click on, that you do, that you scroll, that represents what gets your eyes, you know, things that you enlarge or focus on. And that goes to a lot more personal. That's far as like, you know, where there's things that some of you guys are struggling with and you don't want anybody to know. Why? Because it produces shame. And what produces shame for you, you know, you're sitting there wishing, I wish I struggled with this. That over there. Why? Because that, you know, it's the pride. It's not allowing myself to come under, and as far as there's that ultimate resistance of the I. Ultimately, in the Greek, it's ego. That's the Greek word for I, ego. That's where we get that. And it's but that ego, that pride, the I, and it's like I don't like that. Why does it have to be that? You know, why, what, you know, there's things that, you know, whatever that secret sin that you might have that you're most ashamed of, that as far as there's a glory about coming as far as in the community of Christ, because ultimately we're clothed in his righteousness, and that's what ultimately allows, as far as I am not under the law, and as far as letting him whisper the condemnations, why at the end of that, Romans 8:1, next week, there's no condemnation. What? For those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not under law, under grace. And so part of that is hearing, but going originally, that first struggle on going there and saying, when you get to the port where who the good person is, because you recognize nothing good is in me. So this struggle leads to this, where he says, wretched. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? When you think of wretched, what do you think? Do you guys use that word much? This picture, it's a large word that encapsulates a lot of different things, but within the word is a dynamic of absolutely just long-suffering and trashed and absolutely like a picture of a pathetic picture of someone who has just been absolutely, utterly beat down, dragged. You know, we say, look what the cat drug in. You know, we'll use that expression, and it's like, you know, where'd they find that pathetic thing? And it's like he's saying, this is me, the wretch. This is me. This is like this. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. And it's like, oh my gosh, what? Look at him. He looks delirious and absolutely punch drunk. And like, yep. And that's what he's saying, I feel like. Spurgeon wrote this. He said it was of who will deliver me from this body of death. Just gives you a graphic picture. He said it was customs of ancient tyrants who wished to put men to their most fearful punishments. Would get this, would tie a dead body to them. Placing the two back to back, there was the living man with the dead body close strapped to him, rotting, putrid, corrupting, and this he must drag with him wherever he went. Now this is what the Christian has to do. He has within him this new life. He has a living and undying principle which the Holy Spirit has put within him. But he feels that every day he has to drag about with him this dead body, this body of death, this thing as lonesome, as hideous, and abominable to his new life as a dead, stinking carcass would be to a living man. But this whole wrestling with, the good law and allowing it to point out the sin in my life, and even whether it leads you to Christ and whether you're not a Christian, but or if you're a Christian, and ultimately to recognize that as far as to what sin is and have a healthy view of it. But what I love about this is the end of this good struggle, and it's only good if you lose. How do you win? You cheat. Anybody ever cheated here before? I guarantee if we all played dodgeball, I'd find a bunch of cheaters. Oh, I don't think that hit me. It's amazing. I was a youth pastor. I'd be sitting there, guys, don't sacrifice your integrity for a dodgeball tournament. Then I'd get in there. I don't think that hit me. I mean, I'm serious, just like that. I mean, it's just like, oh, you know, and it's like still, you know, it's just that it's there, but to recognize it as far as, and so, when he's saying that at the end, and it's like, wretched man that I am. And this is the beauty of it, because it's like the good person that I am. See, we look for other. When you get to the, and most people generally know it, is they recognize that there's, you know, if it's pride and the things they don't like about themselves, but they'll look for somebody to articulate their experience for them. And so, because it says, Who will deliver me? And that's why I saw this interaction the other day with somebody who was mentioned something about Taylor Swift, and all of a sudden this person jumped on him and, hey, I'm a Swiftie, and, you know, and trying to bend it back and saying, no, I think this is really good. It's very cathartic for me. I love her music and blah, blah, blah. And my point isn't to put Taylor Swift up or down. My point is what this person did was, no, I find it really cathartic. And so, and they were trying to bend it back, and their identity was in Taylor Swift. Totally. This person describes me, and I'm a good person, and I like Taylor, and don't tear Taylor down. Well, from a Christian, we shouldn't be putting anybody necessarily on pedestals or putting other people down. People are made in the image of God, but ultimately there's one good person. And you shouldn't be bending who he is or what he did to fit in your celebrity crush. Or the person or the thing, you know, it could be politics. And if you know, it's like Donald Trump is this, and you, or this person is this, or no, it's going to be Biden, and they're the main identity. When it's like, no, the who will deliver me from the body of death. After you say, wretched man that I am, the beauty, what I love about that is this leads us, when you get to that point, when you get to the encountering the law, and if you're willing to look at it and let it open into your heart and really look, you know, it's like not wanting to go to the doctor because they might find something wrong. And it's like, if I'm willing to look into my heart, and then I look at it and recognize there's sin there. There's sin there. And if you're not a Christian, it's the greatest place to lose, to recognize that you can say, what a wretched man that I am. Why? Because you are ready to walk into the feet of the Savior who began his Sermon on the Mount with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Somebody who's bankrupt, I got nothing! Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. No, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Meek don't inherit much, because meek is not pushing their way on everybody else. And it's like, no. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. See, that goes, and that leads us to the question, the good person and I, and saying, Jesus, I do. Paul began chapter 7 with understanding the law, and Jews today, they have, you guys know this, they have bar mitzvahs, which means son of the law. And when they turn 13 and things like that, it means like son of the law. And it's like, it goes back to that idea of being married to the law, or a union with the law, that ultimately before Christ, that everyone is under the law, and that there's a bond. And that's why chapter 5 of Romans talked about that by being in Adam. And yet in chapter 7, he began with that someone who is married to someone, he says, if their spouse dies and they marry another, no one thinks anything of it because they're free to marry. And he said, and this is the importance of death and dying to the law. Last week we looked at this. A ruler, the rich young ruler, runs up to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Just that question. What must I do to inherit? How many of you guys have received an inheritance? Anybody in here received an inheritance? Okay, did you do something? Did you do something? How did the inheritance happen? When someone died. Someone died. But to do, I want to do something to inherit. Well, no, it's something that's usually sons and daughters receive when parents die. And so just the nature of the question is really quite bizarre. But it leads us. It leads us to, and that's what did Jesus ask him? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And so we began with this whole talk with the struggle with the good law, the good law, and yet I don't like things that point out, you know, we like judges who like us, you know, you got good music solos in high school and you've done it freshman through senior, and by your senior year you've had a judge that doesn't like you, and then you have a judge that likes you. I like the people that like my voice. I like that. And this judge is not just critical, it's just impartial. That's why it's so important, he says, the church in James, not to be partial, because the law is impartial. It's just like it, and it says, if you're it will convict you as a lawbreaker. And it's, but it's not wrong. It's just, it's like, but the pride in me, the struggling with it, like, I don't like that. And that's the good, and that brings out the struggle of recognizing that I have this condition of sin. And that good struggle, if you're willing, if it takes you to a spot where you recognize you can't win, it is so important. And I'm going to add this in here, because so often we take good in the sense of people that God designed to be a blessing in our life, but they can end up, if you put them in God's place, they can really mess you up. So I was listening to Dave Ramsey. He does financial advice. This person called in and they made $70,000 a year and they had about $500,000 in debt. And he was just talking to him. He's really good about, like, not shaming people, because, you know, when you get into those situations, it's hard to say, here I am. And so he's really, you know, really good job about just quizzing the guy. And the guy, you had $250,000 in student loans. Why? Well, none of my parents went to college, and my mom really, really encouraged me to do it. And so he ended up having, you know, like medieval literature or some major that doesn't, I don't know, some of those, you know, but 250,000 and graduate. And it was like, and, you know, and then on top of that, so he didn't have a lot of money, but right before his dad died, his dad said, you should buy this house, this that he was looking at. And to honor his dad, he bought a house, no money down because he didn't have any. And so he added another $200,000 of debt. And Dave just said, I'm going to tell you something that we're not very close, but I'm going to tell you something that's going to be really hard, because two people who you like a lot gave you some really, really bad advice. And that can feel like a betrayal. And so, but be willing to receive who is the good person. And, you know, because you can surround yourself as far as, like, excusing sin, excusing bad choices. Why? Because your pride doesn't want to hear it. So you surround yourself with the Facebook groups that say, you're amazing, you know, whatever, you know, and sit there. And whatever decision you apply, and you become a law unto yourself. And especially, and it's not loving, and as far as, but ultimately, because it's why did Jesus have to die? And the man here, ultimately, Jesus called him. You know, somebody asked me last week, because it's like, so everybody's supposed to give? Because Jesus told him, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and come follow me. And Jesus had other wealthy people that supported him. So, but it's like, you know, anything that he was hanging on to, that ultimately the one who was good, and am I willing to come to him and tell me what I need? And as far as loving other people, for me personally, am I open to that, or am I hanging on? And he went away sad, because he was unwilling to die to who he viewed his life to be and him, and not die. But ultimately, worship team, you can come on up here. We're about done. The importance of, as we grow, and I like this quote, 2 Peter 3:18, but to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And ultimately, and we're going to see that next week when we go into, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And whether you have never, ever sought forgiveness of sins, and if you're under law and hoping that you're a good person, that the law calls us to be what God calls us to be is found in the person of Jesus. Everyone else falls short. And the law will lead you there. It will show you sin and the deadliness of sin. It will point you to Christ. And if you are in Christ, that doesn't mean that you cannot sometimes slip back into trying to please God by keeping the law and sliding into that where and producing and this struggle and in your own strength, not in the power of the Spirit. And so John Newton, and in his letters, when he was 83 years old, he's the one that wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote this: "We think growing in grace means getting to a place we don't need grace anymore. But growing in grace on this side of the resurrection often means growing in our awareness of our need for grace. Growth in grace means growing in your awareness of your need of it, not getting to a place where you feel like it's no longer necessary." And so, ultimately, the good law, where we're able to embrace it as good in the sense that it points out sin in me, my need for Christ, but I'm no longer under it. God says he will put it in you. And that desire to walk in that is the Spirit that is in you, that he wants us to grow in that grace and knowledge. And also the good struggle, where it's a good struggle to go through, but not in the sense of putting yourself under the law. And finally, the good person, and recognizing the good and righteous one. There was one. And to find him as the satisfaction of the law. Because when the Bible says that if once you are in Christ, Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. He lived it out perfectly, but he was also the fulfillment of it to lead you to him. And so if you are in Christ, you are no longer under the law. The law ultimately is in your heart, and your desire is to please Christ, but it is fulfilled in him, and you can't fulfill it outside of what he's done, but you can live in it, in the freedom that it brings. Thank you, Father, for the clear teaching of this passage that leads us to Christ. Help us to understand that we are freed from the law once it has done its work of bringing us to the knowledge of sin. We cannot control ourselves by that means or deliver ourselves from evil, but we can rest upon the mighty deliverer who will set us free. And we thank you in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.
I invite you to stand.